clean. You'll notice because with all electronics and all the activities going on back there, that they're sending out radiation and stuff like that.
There's more computing power here. There's probably 1,000 times more computing power here than we sent to the astronauts to the moon.
Isn't that wild? So, yeah. Well, yeah, the mic's on, yeah. What Mark is attempting to do there is, many of you have heard about... Oh, they do? Okay, great. Excellent. Who is that? Tell, is that Jeff?
That's
Oh, yeah, okay, great. Tell him we said hi. Fantastic. Tell him we said hi. What we're doing is that we're broadcasting live over the internet right now for the Sunday services this morning. First time we've had been doing Pal Talk, the internet Pal Talk service, live classes on Wednesdays, and then Mark was able to have the messages going 24/7 now. And so if you would like to listen to some of the regular messages but can't plug into the regular study times, then what you can do is, I think it's asterisk helpers of your joy on Pal Talk, and then listen to some of the messages. So this is kind of an experiment this morning to see if it's going to work, and evidently it's working, so that's good. All right, well, we are continuing in our very brief survey of the Hebrew epistles. This morning we are in 1 John, and we started this last week. We're in 1 John again, and of course all of you had a homework assignment, and since you're all A students, everybody did their homework assignment, right? The purpose of looking at these Hebrew epistles, and or maybe I should give you some background, we are looking at the Hebrew epistles, Hebrews through Revelation, in as part of our Old Testament survey course, our Old Testament, the five cycles of chastisement. The Hebrew epistles, Hebrews through Revelation, have their doctrinal application during the tribulation period. And when you read those books, it becomes pretty obvious that that's what's going on there. But you have to decide you're not going to read them from a traditional viewpoint. Rather, you're going to let the internal evidence explain to you where those books fit and when they apply. And I think you'll see a real dramatic example of that this morning as we go on in 1 John. So when you read through and study through Hebrews through Revelation, you have to remember that it's not doctrine that is to us or about us today in the dispensation of grace. Rather, it's doctrine that is to and about the Hebrews going through the fifth cycle of chastisement, and in particular, the last phase of that fifth cycle, the fifth phase of the fifth cycle of chastisement laid out in Leviticus 26. And we would call that specifically the tribulation period and then into the kingdom. Now, here in 1 John, what we introduced the book with last time, if you look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 3 is the purpose of the book. Verse 3 is the purpose of the book. You got to get this. This is the purpose of the book. In fact, we're going to read from verse 1 to verse 3. I don't want to reteach last week's lesson, but some of you weren't here last time, and I think it would be helpful if we at least review this, because it's that important. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. Now watch verse 3. This is the purpose of the book. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that, here's the purpose, that ye also may have fellowship with us. That is John and the little flock. And he says this, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of the book of 1 John. In fact, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John is... John gives the Hebrews a way to identify, in fact, not just a way, but a whole series of tests, you might say it that way. He gives them a whole series of tests by which they can identify whether or not they're in the true fellowship. Now, why might that be important in the tribulation period? For that matter, in any dispensation, why is that important? You betcha. There are going to be two great fellowships that are going to be especially prominent in the world at that time. You see, today, even today, there are two great fellowships when you think about it. There's the truth and the lie. That's been all the way since basically back in the garden. All the way down historically, you've got the true believers as compared to just religion out there. And it is going to manifest itself in a very powerful way in the tribulation period. You're going to have those two great fellowships in Israel. When I say two great, I don't mean great both in the sense of equal in the eyes of God. I mean two great fellowships, two powerful fellowships, two genuine fellowships, two real fellowships. It's just that one's fellowship with the Father and the Son, and the other is the fellowship with the Antichrist. And the purpose of the book of 1 John is to identify for those Jews, how they can know for sure whether they're in the true fellowship or not. That's the purpose of 1 John. If you look at verse 3 again, notice how he says it. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. See how he says it there? So in that verse, who's in the true fellowship? John is. Anybody in the us. And he says, I'm writing this about that which was from the beginning, that is, that life, so that you can have fellowship with us. The implication is that if you're not having fellowship with us, then you're not having fellowship with the Father and the Son, and you're not in the true fellowship. Everybody see that in the verse there? Any questions on that so far? That's pretty plain, isn't it? Go ahead.
Would this book be set before or after the meeting with 15 Acts?
Okay, the question is, was this book written before Acts 15 or after Acts 15? It has to have been written before Acts 15. What I want you to see today, and what we're going to see today, we're going to go through some of the tests in the book and so forth. You didn't know you were going to get a test today, did you? Okay, y'all had your test. Both of y'all had your test Thursday, right? It won't be as complicated, all right? but what we're going to see today are some of the tests in the book. But I especially want to preface, before we look at those tests, at the time when the book is in effect. Because we do make a lot about when the various books are written, and that's important. It helps understand a lot about the information in the book and so forth. But it's not near as important when a book is written as compared to when it applies. Right? The book of Revelation was written long ago, but the book of Revelation applies in the future, even from our day. Right? It's not near as important as when a book was actually written, although that is very important. I don't want to downplay that at all. But what's more important, and you'll see it here today, I trust, that when the book applies, it can be real critical here. So what John does here then in chapter number 1 is he basically tells them how, if they're not to get it, if they're not in the true fellowship, how to get in it. And that's that whole issue of confession of sins here in 1 John. Remember, everybody, 1 John 1:9, confess your sins. Now, John says what he does because he's seeking to equip anyone in Israel to discern whether or not they are in the true fellowship. And if they're not, how they can get in it. All right? So he goes on to say again at verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ. If you're not in the fellowship that John is in, he's saying to his audience, if you're not in the fellowship John's in, you're not in the right fellowship. It's cut and dry. There's no middle ground. And then he says, and these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. We talked last time as well that you're going to see what's contrasted in the book. Light and darkness, the truth and the lie. Light and darkness, the truth and the lie. In the Bible, darkness is always... I need to qualify that. It's almost always a reference to Satan's kingdom, his authority, his power, his control, and it certainly is in this context. All right. On the other hand, by contrast to that, light is clearly connected with God and His kingdom. Okay? And so, when he says at verse 5, this then is the message that we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. There's the contrast. You've got light and darkness. You've got God's kingdom and Satan's kingdom. If we say that we have fellowship with Him, so here's somebody who says he has fellowship with God, but they walk in darkness, then what do you know for sure? What's it say? They do not the truth. It's a lie. Okay? And we mentioned last time, the issue of walking in that verse is not an issue of conduct. It's an issue of location. When that verse, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, it's not an issue of activity, it's an issue of identity. It's not an issue of how they walk, but where they walk. They're either in the true fellowship or the false fellowship. That's important that you see. So if you got somebody that comes along and says, hey, we have fellowship with the Father, but they walk in darkness, well, then it's impossible that they have fellowship with the Father because they're in darkness. Now, if you think back to the earthly ministry of Christ, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, who is the obvious example of this? What's that? The Pharisees. Exactly. They said that God was their Father. They said, we have Abraham. They say, we believe Moses. They said they were in the fellowship, and they weren't. Because why? They walked in darkness. They were in Satan's program. And so they didn't have the truth in them. It says at verse 7, but if we walk in the light. Now here's a true believer. Here's somebody who's actually in the right program. As He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And now here, these verse 8, 9, and 10, these are the standard, you know, confess your sin verses in Protestant Christianity today. But that's not why these verses are written. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. It's a simple test. The scribes and Pharisees said things like, we be not born of fornication. Remember that? They said when they saw Christ eating with publicans and sinners, what did they say? Why does He eat with publicans and sinners? Implying what? That they weren't. So what do you know for sure about them? They weren't in the true fellowship. And then it says at verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That issue of confession of sins, that's not... The reason that John wrote that in the book is not to give members of the Church of the Body of Christ a short accounts system to take care of their sins. That's not why that verse is there. We're actually going to talk a little bit more about that next service briefly. Rather, the issue of confession of sins, who remembers where that in the Old Testament gets its background from? Leviticus 26. Five cycles of chastisement. The issue of confession of sins was always a part of the prescription for cleansing in Israel's program. And that's exactly what John is saying, telling his audience here. What was one of the great Old Testament examples you saw of somebody, a believer, confessing his sins and the sins of his nation? Who was it? Daniel. Daniel 9. Exactly correct. Okay? So that's what John is telling his audience here. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar. His word is not in us. Again, so chapter number 1, you have set in complete stark contrast the true fellowship, the false fellowship, the truth, the lie. Those who acknowledge that they're unrighteous and need to be cleansed and become a part of the fellowship. Those who refuse to acknowledge that they need any cleansing at all. Okay? Now then, when you go on to chapter 2, and here's where we're going to pick up today, because that was just all pretty much review from last time. When you go on to chapter number 2, look at what he does in chapter 2, verse 1. My who now? There we go. See how focus kind of narrowed down just a little bit? In chapter number 1, it was to all of Israel. And it's not that chapter number 2 is not to all of Israel, but when you begin at chapter number 2 now, he really is going to focus on those who are in the true fellowship. The offer, the opportunity to get in the true fellowship was laid out in chapter number 1. He's done with that. He's moving on. In a sense, the gospel's in chapter 1. Now he's going to move on and he's going to equip the believing remnant. He's going to equip those in the true fellowship as to how to identify the tares among the wheat. Now, let me have you notice some things then, that before we go on and look at each of these tests, let me have you notice some things about the setting of the book. Look, for example, in chapter number 2. and verse 18. Chapter 2, verse 18. Little children, it is when? All right. Now, when the book is in effect, when it has its application, when is it? Why would you say that? Because that's what it says there. It doesn't say the tribulation period, but it does say it is the last time. John is very clear on that. When the book is in effect, it is in the last time. Let me have you see a parallel to this idea. Hold your place there and go all the way back with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4. Go back to Hebrews chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 4. For those of you that were with us when we did a very brief overview of Hebrews, you will remember this. For those of you who will be a part of our Wednesday night Bible studies, whether it's at home or live over the internet or whatever, you will also see this when we get to Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. You're going to see it in great detail. This is so significant. The book of Hebrews was written a long time ago. In fact, the book of Hebrews was written really before the full light of the dispensation of grace had been revealed. Clearly way before Acts 28, way before that. Okay? When the book of Hebrews is in effect, I don't know if I'm going to, you don't want to see me write with my left hand, by the way. I tried that all week, and anyway. That's true, too, by the way. It's funny, I have to agree with that, because my writing with my right hand is pretty bad. I've been trying to write with my left hand all week and everything, you know. I could hire a scribe, yeah. I was trying to write with my left hand and everything. I was like, oh man, that's pretty bad and everything. So I kind of, you know, slid this off, and I've had this thing off and on at different times depending on how my shoulder feels and everything. So I wrote with my right hand, and I couldn't tell the difference, you know. So I really have to agree with you. Anyway, when the book of Hebrews is in effect, watch this. Look at this phrase here, Hebrews 3:7. He says, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith. Now, what are the next two words there? Today. Jump down to verse 13. But exhort one another daily while it is called what? Look at verse 15. While it is said what? Chapter 4, verse 7. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, next two words, today, after so long a time, as it is said, what? Today. You ever just read through that and thought, why does he keep saying that while it's called today, while it's called today, while it's called today, while it's called today? God had offered to the nation of Israel in time past the opportunity to enter into the land that he promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That former generation did not enter in because of unbelief. So years later, through the prophet David, did you know David was a prophet? Through David, in the book of Psalms, God promised that there would be another window of opportunity for Israel to enter into the rest, R-E-S-T, that is the kingdom. There would be another opportunity. He limited a certain day. When he told David, in fact, look how he says it at chapter 4, verse 7. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, quote, here's what he told David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. He told David, there's another day coming. There's another window of opportunity coming. And when that window of opportunity is there, there will be no other opportunity after that. When that opportunity is there, it's going to be called today. And that window is going to open up, it'll be there for a short time, and it's going to shut closed. Well, when the book of Hebrews is in effect, what is true? Today was there. Understand that? That today, that window of opportunity that he promised back there in David, that is that tribulation period. That's the opportunity for Israel to respond, become a part of the believing remnant, and then enter into that kingdom. I better understand what I'm driving out here.
Is John thinking in terminology as if there's no grace period, though?
That's exactly, yeah. The question was, is John thinking in terms of that there's no intervening 2,000-year grace period? That's exactly correct. Okay? Now, again, let's not lose the point that when you're reading Hebrews, it is today. Now, let me clarify that. Not when you in your living room sit and read Hebrews, but I'm saying that when the book of Hebrews is in effect, it will be that window of opportunity called today. Everybody with me on that? Well, again, that's a parallel when you look over at 1 John chapter 2. Go back to 1 John chapter 2. When he says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, he says, little children, it is the last time. He's not just speaking dramatically there. He's not trying to stir them up in the sense of got no other real. It really is the last time. When 1st, 2nd, 3rd John are in effect, it will be the last time. It's not the dispensation of grace. It is the last time. So that's number one. Now look what else he says. It's rather interesting. Go over to chapter number 5 here. Think about this. Go over to chapter number 5. Go to chapter number 5 and watch with me at verse 19. Chapter 5 verse 9 says this. And we know that we are of God. Now this is towards the end of the book, right? I mean, he's written the 5 chapters and so forth. There's just a few more verses. He comes down to the end of the book and he says this at verse 19. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in what? Now think about that phrase. If you just read over that verse and don't give it some thought, you're going to miss his point here. If it is the last time, because he said it was, and he's given them all these series of tests by which they can identify the true fellowship from the counterfeit fellowship, and thereby who's in the true fellowship compared to the counterfeit, the wheat and the tares, that type of thing. And then he comes to the end of the book, after giving them all those series of tests, and he says, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Then what else is true? What do you know from that verse? It's you're in the tribulation period. Who's in control? The Antichrist is there. He's in control. See, that verse, people will take a verse like that and they'll say, oh, the whole world's in wickedness today. And I understand that that's true. I mean, Satan is the god of this world. I'm not disputing that at all. And this world is not a friend of the Lord Jesus Christ. This world is not a friend of the Word of God. You understand that? But in the tribulation period, there is a unique way in which the whole world lieth in wickedness that's different than it is today. And that is that the man of sin, who becomes the son of perdition, will have amassed the 10 confederate nations under his authority and control and power. Truly, the whole world will be, in a different way than it is today, lying in wickedness. See what I'm getting at there? When the book of 1 John is in effect, it will be true historically that the whole world lieth in wickedness in a different way than it ever has before. That tribulation period is going to be the great one of the things it is going to be is that great culmination of Satan's plan to maintain his final control over the earth and over men on the earth. And that whole world truly is going to be it's going to lie in wickedness. Okay? So when you put those issues together there, it's the last time, the satanic control is just about complete there. The whole world lieth in wickedness. There's something else. Look over to chapter 5 again, if you would. Look over to chapter 5, verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. See that issue of, well, is Jesus the Christ or not? Look over back to chapter number 2 here. Look back to chapter number 2. chapter 2, verse 22. Who is he? Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whoso denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Now let me ask you this. It's true that people today deny that Jesus is the Christ, right? Isn't that true? They did it in the Lord's Day, they do it today and so forth. But what is going to be unique about that in the last time? Yeah, that there's going to be somebody else who visibly is going to be manifested and claiming to be the Christ. Understand that? And that's, of course, the Antichrist. There's going to be another person with miracles and signs and wonders on this earth in a unique way, in a different way, even than down to the last 2,000 years, who is going to claim to be the Christ. As compared to this other one, Jesus of Nazareth, who was the Christ. What I'm driving at is this. The book of 1 John, when you read it, you have to read it in its setting. The setting is the last time. The whole world lieth in wickedness. It's under satanic control. And this great debate, this great contradiction, is Jesus of Nazareth the Christ, that one who lived and died 2,000 years ago and supposedly raised from the dead, or this other one who is physically walking around the earth, who claims to be the Christ, is he the Christ? See the great debate there? All right, now look at something else. Go with me over to chapter 4 again here. Go to chapter 4, something else now. Chapter 4, look at this here. Chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Now, when he says here about trying the spirit, how do you try the spirit?
Against the word of God,
that's true. In fact, look how it says it. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many what? See that? So how do you check the spirits? You check what they say. You compare what they say. There's a great deal of misunderstanding about that concept of trying the spirits. The way you try the spirits is you listen to what they say and check it out and see whether or not it matches the word of God. The reason I want you to consider this, go back with me, hold 1 John 4 and go back with me to Matthew 24. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24. Matthew 24 is where the Lord Jesus Christ is instructing the apostles about the tribulation period, some things that they can expect both preparatory to it and during it. And they asked the Lord in Matthew 24, verse 3, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. See that idea of many coming? Jump a little bit further ahead to verse 23. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, what should they do? They should believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. The connection I want you to make with Matthew 24, verse 24, is 1 John 4, verse 1. When the Lord Jesus Christ is instructing them about the tribulation period, One of the many characteristics by which they can identify that they are in that tribulation period, preparatory to it and going through the 70th week of Daniel, is the rising of these many false prophets. Again, 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because, what's it say there? There it is. Many false prophets are gone out into the world. Everybody see that connection there? Clearly, 1 John 1, 1 John, the setting is the tribulation period. Go ahead, Mark.
So in the tribulation time, there's not going to be the spirit's unification by Satan. Everybody pointing towards the one Antichrist. There's still a lot of other Antichrists in the world as well.
Yes, that's true. Yeah. The comment that Mark made was that even in the tribulation period, is basically, is Satan going to have complete total unity of all thoughts? The answer is no. And one of the reasons is that when you look at what is Satan's whole plan and kingdom built upon? He's the father of what? Father of lies. He's the king of the children of pride and things like that. That's why there never will be. He's attempting to get unity, but there won't be. Okay, and also if you think about Mystery Babylon the Great, she's called the mother of harlots. There's a whole lot that are just like her, but they're all under her umbrella in a sense. Okay, all right. Now something else. If you'll go with me to the book of Revelation, go with me to the book of Revelation here. Go with me to the book of Revelation chapter 12. Okay, now I'm going to go out on a limb on this one. And the other ones that we just went through, I think it's pretty clear. I think it's pretty solid evidence that the book, when it's in effect, it's clearly the tribulation period. What I'm going to show you now, it doesn't at all detract from that, but I think that if this connection is true, it's going to pinpoint it for you even further. Or even more specifically, but it, you know, maybe is a little bit of I might go out on a limb here a little bit, but consider this if you would. Look at Revelation chapter number 12, verse 1. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, a moon under her feet, upon her head a crown of 12 stars. That's basically a picture of Israel. She being with child, cried, travailed in birth, and so forth. Then there's another wonder verse 3. It's the dragon. He's got 10 horns, 7 crowns, 7 heads, and so forth. His tail draws the third part out of the heaven. The woman's child is born. She's caught up. Now watch verse 6. The woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there for how long? What's it say there? Okay, that's 1,260 days. Anybody know how many months that is? It's 42 months, but it's 3.5 years. Okay? It's 42 months, it's 3.5 years. Jump a little bit further ahead, if you would. Verse 14, and to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle. Side note. The eagle in the Bible is not the United States. God told Israel back in Exodus 19, Moses, you tell Israel how I bear you on eagle's wings. There it is again. Do you see it? She's given eagle's wings again. That great promise in the Old Testament where God says, you know, they that wait upon me shall renew their strength, they shall be borne up on eagle's wings. That's what it is, friends. It's not a verse for you and me to quote today. Anyway, okay, that was just a side note there. But back to the verse. And to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into a place where she is nourished for how long? You've got a time, you've got times, and a half a time. Well, you're told already from the previous verse that it's 1,260 days, which is 42 months, which is 3.5 years. You're told that already, right, in the chapter? Right? So what would a time, singular, times, plural, and half a time be? 3.5 years. Everybody got that? Okay. Now, with that in mind, now go to chapter 13. Chapter 13 You have this beast rise up out of the sea, verse 1, having seven heads and ten horns. This is clearly the Antichrist. That's who this is. This is the Antichrist. In fact, in chapter 13 of the book of Revelation is where you have one of the places where you have the unholy Trinity. You have Satan, you've got the Antichrist, and you've got the false prophet. The counterparts to God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? So the unholy Trinity, Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. And you see him clearly in chapter 13. One of the places in Revelation where you see all three of them, okay? There are some other chapters as well where you see them. Okay, so in chapter 13, the Antichrist has come to total power. The false prophet, verse 11, and I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. That guy winds up being the false prophet. So the Antichrist, you're given details about the Antichrist, where he arises to power, etc. Verse 1, 2, 3, 4, long in there. 5, 6. Then at verse 11 is the false prophet. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon, and he exercised all the power of the first beast before him, and caused the earth and them that which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. By the way, the Antichrist is going to be resurrected. His deadly wound was healed. Anyway. Now what he does, verse 13, he does great powers. He causes, you know, in the sight of men, he deceives them that dwell upon the earth by means of those miracles. That's verse 14. This guy has incredible power. Look at verse 15, what he has power to do. He has power to give what? Power to give life unto this image. This guy's got some incredible power. Now, watch what happens next. Verse 16 now. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hands or in their foreheads. And that no man might buy or sell, save he that hath the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. There's what was very famously called the mark of the beast, right? The events in chapter 13, particular to the false prophet, when he rises to power and then enforces the mark of the beast, happen in the middle of the tribulation period. How do you know that? Well, because chapter 12, you had the 3.5 time mark, remember? The enforcement of the mark of the beast begins halfway through the tribulation period. It's not that there's no mark of the beast before that. It's like there's laws on the books, and now it's being enforced, okay? By chapter 13, it's being enforced, the mark of the beast. What happens to anybody who takes the mark of the beast? Chapter 14, verse 9. The third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up for how long? Forever and ever, and so forth. Anybody who receives the mark of the beast, what is their absolute destiny now at that point? It's at the hell and the lake of fire. Is there any doubt about that one? So, up until they make that decision, can they still become a part of the true fellowship? They can, right? But once they take the mark of the beast, the choice is made, even if they live the next 3.5 years of the tribulation period, right? The mark of the beast, taking that, guarantees, that they're going to be tormented. Now, I've got a question for you. What kind of a sin would you call that? A sin unto death. And that is the phrase in John. 1 John. Go back with me now to 1 John. Look what John says here. Look what John says in 1 John 5. And if you would, at verse 16. No, that's not the verse I'm looking for. Where'd we go here? Yeah, it is. Yeah, it is. Yeah, verse 16. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. Now, look at the next part of that verse. Real puzzling. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that you shall pray for it. Think about that. The only way to, at least, you know, the only way I can understand that verse is the mark of the beast. John clearly tells his audience, listen guys, there is a sin that's not unto death. You pray for your brother, you can bring that guy into the fellowship, and he'll be in. But there is a sin unto death. If you see your brother take that sin unto death, don't even waste your prayer time on him. Do you see how that verse says that there? I take the sin unto death in 1 John 5 here to be the mark of the beast. What I'm therefore suggesting, this is what I said earlier, maybe I'm going out on a limb a little bit on this, I don't think I am, but maybe I am, is this. If that's true, if the sin unto death in 1 John 5 is the mark of the beast, if the mark of the beast is enforced in the middle of the tribulation period, then once again it demands that the book of 1 John, the setting is the tribulation period. And that one of the key tests that they're going to be looking for is when they're in the middle of that tribulation period and beyond, who's taken the mark of the beast? See what I'm getting at there? Any questions on that?
How do you square the unpardonable sin is blasphemy and here the unpardonable?
Okay, the question, and that's an outstanding question. How do you square or reconcile maybe the quote unquote unpardonable sin with this appears to be unpardonable? They are the same. And what I mean by that is this. Christ said, you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, it would not be forgiven you in that world, the world to come and so forth. The way, just like in the early Acts period, the way they blasphemed the Holy Spirit is that they rejected the ministry of Peter, the little flock, and then stoned Stephen and so forth. That sealed their doom. When they take the mark of the beast, that is blaspheming the Holy Spirit in that they're completely, officially denying the opportunity, the offer, the gospel by the little flock. So that is exactly what it is. Okay?
One other question. In Revelation 14:9, where it says, any man worship the beast and his image.
Yeah. Yeah, I, when I read that, I thought about that. The way that I read it is that it's an amplification, not an addition kind of a concept. In other words, the way that they're worshiping the beast and his image is that they're taking the mark, is the way that I would read that. Okay, Mark, back here, you had a question, I think. Yeah. Yeah. That's how I would take it. Yeah. It might be that
there are different symbols that he has, you know, a name and a mark. Okay.
I don't know. I don't know. I'll double check that. That's certainly something worth looking at. If any man were in his forehead or in his... Yeah, that's a good question. Because, yeah, chapter 14, verse 9, in his forehead, in his hand, and then... yeah, that'd be an interesting comparison. Yeah, okay. All right, we're basically out of time this morning. We didn't get to 1 John in great detail, so once again, your homework... Let me tell you your homework again for next week. Look over to 1 John chapter 2. Here's your homework again. A little phrase, and I want you to check for this phrase. This phrase and or similar phrases in 1 John. Look at 1 John 2, verse 3. 1 John 2, verse 3 says this. And hereby we do know. You see the phrase? Look at the end of verse 5. Hereby know we. And so on. Look at verse 18. Last phrase of verse 18, whereby we know, and so forth. You're going to see that phrase, or a similar kind of phrase, repeated throughout 1 John. He says, hereby we know this, and hereby we know. So what's he just doing? He's giving them a barometer. He's giving them a standard by which they can know. And so as you read through 1 John, the book of 1 John really is built around those different barometers or standards or tests by which they can know whether or not they're in the true fellowship. Okay? Okay, let's take a break. We'll start here again in about 10 minutes. Yes?